That's all the way through sixth grade for puppets. And Mr. William and Miss Julie have a fun puppet show for y'all. It's going to be great. And they have warned me that if I preach too long, they're going to let the kids run down the hallways. So if you hear kids, then that means it's time for me to wrap up. Y'all just tell me. But go ahead and open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We're going to continue our series in the book of Titus. We're going to actually finish our book of Titus today, Lord willing. So open up to Titus 3 with me. Have you ever seen adults acting like children out in public? I think you have before, haven't you? Of course you have. If you've been to enough Little League baseball or soccer games, you realize sometimes the more mature kids are the ones out on the field more mature than their parents. And now that everybody has camera phones and the ability to take video and post things immediately on social media, there's no shortage of evidence of adult immaturity in public places. You may have seen before around Thanksgiving, people fighting over the last turkey at the grocery store. And then a couple of days later, you may see people fighting to be first in line for that microwavable oven that is 50% off. And I don't know, hopefully none of you have been in one of those videos. Hopefully that hasn't happened to you before. It kind of reminded me, though, as I was thinking about it this week, have y'all seen the Manning Brothers commercial where Archie Manning is taking Peyton and Eli around the Sports Center studios, and they Peyton and Eli are kind of joking with each other. Eli gives Peyton a wet willy, and Peyton is kicking him, and Archie turns around and just gives him a look, and you know, and they settle down. These are Super Bowl winning millionaire quarterbacks, and they know that they've got to act better, but it's funny because sometimes adults can act like children, can't they? And there's this expectation in society that, like, even if you're not a Christian, like, if you're an adult, like, you should act a certain way. You should have some level of maturity, especially in public places, even if you're not that mature at home. But as Paul has been writing to Titus, what we see is something very similar, and that's that if you have received grace, if you're a Christian, then there is an appropriateness. It is fitting that you live that out, that there is some sort of lifestyle that is evidence that you have received grace. There is a spiritual maturity about you. There are good works that demonstrate that you're a person that has received grace. Paul has been telling Titus to put what remains into order, to make sure the church is healthy by giving it sound doctrine and appointing qualified leaders in the church and discipleship. And it's also that the people of the church would be healthy Christians who are zealous for good works. I mean, think about that. Being excited to do good works that honor the Lord Jesus. And so for them to live this out, to live appropriate lives as those who have received grace, they really can't forget, though, that as we said last week, the good works that they are supposed to do has to be motivated by grace. Grace motivates our obedience to godliness. Rather than obeying God so that he'll then accept us, by grace he accepts us. And then grace trains us to say yes to Jesus, trains us every single day to be obedient. It's a process. There should be evidence of good works to show that we've received it. And Paul continues in that vein today in Titus chapter 3. You're going to see a lot of similarities in what he said last week, but some differences as well. So let's read Titus chapter 3. I'm going to begin by just reading verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get to the closing towards the end. This is the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I really struggled. You can analyze this passage and break it down in a number of different ways, but what I want to show you this morning is from this passage, there are five marks of a life that is changed by grace. We're going to learn five distinct things of a life that is changed by grace. And the first one, starting out in verses 1 and 2, is that a life changed by grace is marked by a very careful public witness. If you look at verses 1 and 2, he says something very distinct. He says, obey the law. Do what the law requires of you. Not the law in the Old Testament, but the authorities, the rulers that have been placed over you. He says, submit to the rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Show courtesy to all people. You remember Jesus says to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God's. Peter, I think, kind of gives us a better picture of this in a different picture of it. He's not better than Jesus, I suppose, but about the same. Anyway, he gives us a different picture in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is what he says starting in verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, there's a lot packed in that verse there, isn't there? But I want you to see the role of the government is to promote things that are good and to punish those who do evil. The problem is, though, that no matter what kind of government you have, it's going to be executed by sinners. Whoever's in charge, they are a sinner. Let me tell you, I'm a big fan of democracy, and I truly hope and pray that you are too. I hope you like democracy. It's a good thing. But I think Winston Churchill was onto something when he says, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those others that have been tried from time to time, right? So it's the best one, even though it's not great. We have a wonderful privilege, given by God, I think, to legislate as a people. We, the people, can create legislation. But we don't always legislate really, really well, do we? Because the legislators are sinners too. So you should remember this, that the best of democracies cannot produce the kingdom of God. They cannot. But I think here's where we should land in terms of trying to obey the law, especially as we try to live out a good Christian witness to people in the public sphere. We should really land in three places, one of three categories, as we reflect God in our public witness. The first one is this glad obedience, that we would be glad to obey the law as good citizens of our earthly kingdom. Being a good law-abiding citizen reflects well upon our Father. It is His will. He wants us to promote respect for authority, something we don't really have as much of anymore, right? Respect for authority, yes, we would become our own authority. If everyone picks and chooses what laws they want to obey and what laws they don't want to obey, then it can lead, even if the laws are good or bad, it can lead to just kind of a chaos and an anarchy. So even though the law is not perfect, God says that we should be submissive to the authorities because it reflects well upon Him. So that's one category. Most of the time, let's have glad obedience to the law. A second one, though, is a civil disobedience. A civil disobedience. And that's when we would proudly, boldly disobey the law because it commands something that God forbids or it forbids something that God commands. Think of Peter and John. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they say, you guys can't preach anymore. Like, we're not going to kill you, but you have to, yeah, you at least have to stop preaching, and like, we'll come up with this deal. And they say, no, we can't help but preach about and teach about what we have actually seen and heard with our own eyes and ears. We're not going to stop. And so if the government were to say, you guys in the United States cannot meet to gather for worship anymore, Well, that's going to be a disobedience for us. Okay, we are not going to obey that law because God has commanded us to do something that the government is forbidding. And the third one is a little bit in between. I think I've just called it political action. But when the government doesn't do its job, clearly does not do its job to promote goodness and to punish those who do evil, we push back. Especially when people are being harmed. And we do it with Christian character, but we push back, especially when people are being harmed. Thankfully, we have a democracy where you can call your senator. You can run for public office. Maybe some of you should. Pray about it. We can organize and speak out. We can put petitions together. We can sign them. We can do a lot of things to change the law when it is not a good law. But we do it by appealing to the character of God, not hating people, but asserting that God's word is right and true and insisting upon it. This may not apply to you, but if you see that there's a law that is requiring or allowing biological males to use the locker rooms of biological females, like, that is not a good thing. That's something we push back against, that we say that is harmful for people. We are not going to go along with that, right? That's one example. Living in this way, though, no matter which category we're in, glad obedience, civil disobedience, political action to push back when it's not good, we reflect well upon God. That's how we should approach obeying the law. Crash course. The second mark of a life that is changed by grace is just an eagerness to do good, a readiness to do good. He says that there in verse 1. Be ready for every good work. Remember that Jesus is purifying a people for himself who are, again, as I said earlier, zealous for good works. Now, this is the fourth time he's mentioned good works in this letter alone, and he's going to actually mention it two more times in Titus 3. So Titus, a three-chapter book, very short, is full of this idea that we should be people who are doing good things in honor of God and for the good of our neighbor. But I want you to think about this word ready. What are you ready for? What are you ready for even now? Some of you may carry a handgun. Some of you may carry a pocket knife. I heard someone recently ask another guy, okay, do you have a pocket knife on you? He said, I have pants on, don't I? Right? If I've got pants on, I've got my pocket knife. You ready for a variety of things in which a pocket knife would be very useful? Some of you could give me your Sonic order right away. What do you want from Sonic? A diet cherry limeade, large, no ice, whatever. Whatever that may be. Because you are always ready for happy hour. No matter what time of the day it is, you are a happy hour person. All right? And some of you are always ready for a good deal. You're ready to flip that credit card out and buy something, and you're always ready as soon as you see a good deal to jump on it right away. I'm seeing a lot of sideways looks here this morning, so I don't want to get anybody in trouble. But what are you ready for? Are you ready for good works? When someone in front of you at the grocery store has a cart full of things and they only have a certain amount of money and they've got to start pulling things out and they're holding up the line, are you ready to just be generous? Right, when there's a community service project or something going on at church that is a very good thing and you know you're free, are you ready to just say, I'm all in on that? I will help with that. To tell me, I will do anything. Or do you somewhat kind of sit back and weigh your options? Man, it would be really nice to just have nothing to do that night. Do you have to think about it? Or are you ready to step in and do it? It's all about how you approach your day. I think this is easy to do, but if you approach your day like I sometimes do, and I have to guard against, if your day is about you getting your stuff done, I got to get these tasks done, period, and your head is down and you get it done, you might not be ready for everything God would throw at you. Right? So rather, try waking up and orienting your day around what God may show you. Try waking up and asking, God, show me where you're at work today that I will otherwise not see if you don't make it clear to me. How can I do good things that honor you today, God, before you get out of bed, before you look at your phone? Help me to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, even if it doesn't make sense. I mean, listen to the Spirit. When you're on the lookout for what's good, and you're always ready to grab a hold of good things to do that honor God, you're going to be less likely to fall into that trap of the other things he mentions in verse 1 and 2. The quarreling, the speaking evil of people. He says, don't do that. If you're ready to do good, you're much less likely to fall into those traps. So he tells us what to do and what not to do because we are Christians who have been saved by grace. And then in verse 3, he says, for you used to be a different kind of person. And so the third mark of a life that is changed by grace is that we remember, or we have a remembrance of life without Christ. Verse 3, if you look at it again, is a pretty ugly verse. It is not good. The story of who we were is not good. And living in submission to the authorities and always looking to do good, like we were just talking about, those things are not natural for people, and Paul knows that. At one time, he says, we were fools. We didn't obey the right authority, we disobeyed. We disobey God. We had an addiction to only doing what was pleasing to ourselves. Just about us. That was it. We didn't have love in our hearts for people. And the littlest thing could make us hate another person. That's who we were. We wanted what other people had, and we were never satisfied. That's called envy. And for some of you who are a little bit more intuitive, at this moment, I think you're trying to reconcile what this says and the way you feel. Man, gosh, I don't feel like I was that bad. I've always been pretty good. I mean, I know I was a sinner. I know I needed to be forgiven, but I wasn't that bad. I didn't go around hating people and people hating me for my sin and just have all this envy and malice and nastiness to me. Like, some people were that bad. I wasn't that bad. And maybe you're bold enough to kind of even admit to yourself that's what you think. I think most of us may even think that. But it's all about how, what kind of perspective we have, right? It's all about where our perspective is coming from. I have this strange memory, and it's kind of funny, but it'll make sense in a second. I was in first grade walking down the hallway of my elementary school, and I think I was walking down the hallway by myself, and I remember seeing this group of kindergartners. And I remember thinking, ha, kindergartners are so small, you know? Like, they're so little. I was a pretty tall kid. Like, what pride, you know, in me to just be so proud that I was taller than all the little kindergartners, right? When I was 18, I remember thinking, I know what I'm doing. I got this. I'm an adult. I can handle anything. I had a lot of confidence. And at 29, I'm looking back and saying, wow, that was dumb of me, okay? I had a lot of growing up to do. I had a lot of maturing that needed to happen. I had a lot of humbling that needed to happen. And I know that even at 29, seeing that now, at 50, I'm going to see it even more to a greater extent, right? Now, on a spiritual level, our perspective is based on where we are right now. Right now, hey, I wasn't that bad. Verse 3, no way, that wasn't me. But one day, when everything is made whole and right, we will see just how far short of God's glory we actually were. We will see how wide that chasm was between us and Jesus. From God's perspective, comparing us to his perfect son, we really were that bad. And his perspective is ultimately the right one, and therefore it's the only one that matters. And the sooner we believe this, what verse 3 says, the sooner that we will really understand the magnitude of God's grace towards us, that he didn't take people who are just kind of okay and make us good, right? He took wicked, spiritually dead people and credited us with being as perfect as the righteous Son of God, Jesus. And love that great that would go to such great lengths doesn't actually make sense, does it? Like, can we just be honest a little bit? I hope this is okay to say in the pulpit, that grace doesn't fully make sense. That we really don't understand how good it is. And I don't know that we will until we see Jesus. And I think this is where we have to employ the Proverbs. They're so helpful. Proverbs 3:5 says, do not lean on your own understanding. I may not understand on my own that I was this lost, but I've just got to acknowledge God that he was right. When he says it, he's right. And may God's grace upon us remind us of where we came from so that we then realize how far he's brought us and how far he will bring us to. So he gets done, Paul does, he gets done talking about how terrible we were, but he says, but the goodness of God has appeared. And then verses 4-7 is another robust, really theological, meaty picture of the gospel. And so the fourth mark of a life changed by grace is that we'd have a dedication to continue believing the gospel. Not getting tired of talking about the gospel, not saying, oh my gosh, we've heard the gospel over and over, let's move on from it. No, it's a dedication to continue believing it more and more. Look at verse 4-5 with me again. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Pastor Brian Chappell provides terrific insight, I think, in his commentary when he writes this about these verses. He says this, these words emphasize that our salvation is a consequence of what is in God's heart, not what is in our heart. You see, the heart of God is displayed here. The heart of God, the character of God, is good and loving and kind and merciful. That's his character. And for centuries, he told the people of Israel that, and he expressed it in a number of ways, over and over and over again. His actions showed this to be true. But then, his character appeared tangibly in the person of Jesus at Christmas time. physically, his character shows up in the manger. And then again, as he is riding into Jerusalem, the goodness and loving kindness and mercy of God is entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and most people completely miss it. They're looking in the law for it, and it's right in front of them. They missed it. And so when you see Jesus in the scriptures, do you see it? Do you see that that is who God is? Because that's what it's designed to do, that Jesus is the character of God in a person. Hebrews 1 2 and 3 bears this out. It says this: in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus appeared to accomplish a work, and when he appeared in person, he did that work. It is finished. He saved us. And when we were saved, we might not have realized it, but that was the most significant moment of your life. It really was. And even though it's the most significant moment of your life, you probably didn't fully understand or appreciate it at the time, did you? It's kind of like the first time you meet your spouse if you're married. Like, in the moment, you don't know all that's going to unfold. Who knew that you would end up marrying this person and spending the rest of your life with them? But you spend the rest of your life realizing how key that moment was, right? And in salvation, it's the same. For so many of us, we began following Jesus a long time ago in our younger years, maybe even as really young people. So we spend the rest of our lives learning the depths and the riches of our salvation that we just barely scratched the surface of when we originally said yes to Jesus. I mean, I really doubt that when many of you prayed for forgiveness from Jesus and became a Christian, you were thinking in your mind, I am being regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, who Jesus is pouring out on me richly for the sake of good works and eternal life. That probably didn't go through your head. But you learn the rest of your life everything that he did at that point. And as we grow, we would do well to further understand what has happened in salvation and what continues to happen in our hearts. Let me tell you, this is a personal conviction of mine. A consistency to continue to dive further deep into the gospel. But it's not just my opinion. Paul tells Timothy or Titus this in verse 8. He says, insist on these things. Keep pressing in on these things. The gospel has been in Crete for 30 years. And he says, keep doing it. Keep teaching it. Keep insisting upon it. You need to do that. And I think these verses in 4 through 7 provide answers to a couple of really key questions. The first is this: how did God save us? Let's dive in and look at this for a few moments. First, he says, not by our own works, right? Remember, there are people in the church that Titus needs to correct. People who are saying, you have to be circumcised to be right with God. You have to do this to be right with God, right? Or people who are teaching something that is false for some sort of weird material gain that's actually upsetting families. So Titus needs to again and again and again remind them that their righteousness, their relationship with God, is not built on doing things right. He is making that abundantly clear, that we are not saved by works. And that doctrine right there, that we are not saved by works, should only humble us. If we look down on someone else because they are not a Christian, we have sorely misunderstood the doctrine of grace. Now, how are we? He says, not by works. How are we saved? We are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a theological mouthful. Let's take it just a piece at a time. Our sins are washed away. They're washed away. This is a call back to Ezekiel 36 when he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from all of your sins. I think of the hymn that says, our sins left a crimson stain. He has washed it as white as snow. And he says this word regeneration. And what does that mean? It means the new birth. The restoration of a thing to its pristine state is renovation. Jesus refers to this when he's talking to Nicodemus at night, and Nicodemus is asking, what does this mean? I don't understand. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. And you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't live forever with God. You can't be right with God unless you're born of the Spirit. And being born of the Spirit, imagine a newborn being born and taking his first breath, and that's his entrance into life. When we are born of the Spirit, that is our entrance into fellowship with God, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, our knowing God for the day one of knowing God as our Father. That's what it is. It's the first day of our spiritual lives. Then he mentions this word renewal. And again, it's just not day one and then you're done, but it's a renewal, and over again being renewed according to what the Spirit teaches us. Just like we say in baptism, we are raised to walk every day in newness of life. Each day is becoming more and more and more new according to the character of God. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes, and maybe a lot of times, we step back into some of those descriptions in verse 3. Malice, envy, hatred. Yikes, that's bad, right? We step back into it, even though we shouldn't. We know we shouldn't. But that's why we've got to be renewed. The job of the Spirit is to continually renew us, to continually train us, to continually sanctify us. So he has washed us. He has regenerated us. We have been reborn. He has renewed us all through the pouring out of his Spirit through Jesus Christ. And the result is that we stand before God having nothing counted against us because he has been merciful. Other question I think this answers is, why did God do all of this? I mean, what is his purpose in saving? Why did he do it? I think it's very clear that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, we receive the inheritance of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the Father. He's got an inheritance. The Father is giving him something. Life forever with his Father. Everything he could ever imagine. That inheritance is ours because we have been grafted in to the family of God. Abundant life forever with God. If you think about it, all the Father is doing, everything you see here in salvation, is a Father who has lost his kids and is coming to get them, to bring them home. That's what he's doing. Have you ever lost your kid in a store or in a big public place? I was lost as a kid one time. I've not lost my kid yet. I hope that never happens. But I know that 10 minutes has to seem like an hour, right? Especially in a very big place with a lot of people. You don't, in that moment, you don't care about your financial struggles. You don't care about relational strife at work. You don't care about anything else. You care about getting your kid back. So if anything, this text teaches us that the gospel is all about a father who wants to get his children home forever. That's what the cross is for. Paul says these things are excellent and profitable for people. So to keep believing this gospel, to keep studying it, to keep going deeper into it, like we do that not just because we should or because it helps us like know more, but it actually does help us in everyday life. Let me put it to you this way. What would you say is the best way for a college student to be successful in their college years? Probably a lot of good answers, right? Get a really good internship. Get a good major that's going to be a good return on your investment. Volunteer, be a part of a good organization on campus. Those are good answers. Let me give you a great answer. A great answer. Keep letting grace change you and live like Jesus does. That's the great answer. Do good to people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go in 2 miles instead of one all the time. Always going an extra mile. Showing humility to people, your professors, your other classmates. You haven't arrived yet. You've got a lot to learn. Working hard. Working really, really, really hard all of the time. Serving people. And you do these things, and typically when someone lives according to the word of God like this, good things come back to them. We're not obeying so that God will do that to earn those blessings, but God sees that. We do it because we love God. He sees it and he blesses us back. Good things come to those who live according to the word of God. These things, if we are to follow them and live out these good works, it's excellent. It's profitable for people. It's good for us. He finishes this section talking about the gospel. I think he could go on and on, but he's gonna wrap it up. And then he goes and takes a sharp left turn here, and he tells Titus what to avoid. Number 5 for today, life changed by grace is marked by resisting divisiveness. Resisting divisiveness. He says, avoid foolish controversies, dissensions, quarreling. Do you guys think American Christians need to hear that? Or is that something we can just skip over? I think we need to hear it. I think we need to hear it, right? There's no shortage of controversies today. I think a lot of times when we're maybe in small group or Sunday school and we talk about these controversies, the classic one that everyone wants to talk about is the color of the carpet, right? Some people want red, some people want green, some people want hardwood floors. And so you can't come to a conclusion about it. Everybody just can't, you know, it's the color of the carpet. You know, I don't care. I'll go on record saying that. I really don't care what the color of the carpet is, but some people are really passionate about it. But there's more. You know, people could have controversies over worship wars, you know, worship style, over children's programs, over building projects. And the latest is masks. I'll tell you, I'm just talking to other pastors kind of in church leadership circles. Pastors are really, really, really struggling. I'll be honest with you. You guys have been great to me, but a lot of pastors are really struggling because church members of 30 and 40 years are leading the church because they didn't like a decision that the pastor made on that. Like, everybody has this strong opinion, and people, all of a sudden, this has become this huge thing that rips people apart. It's a foolish controversy. It's foolish. Now, I want to be very, very clear about something, though. Every church is going to have some amount of dissension in it. Right? We're sinners. That's not our identity, but we sin. And we're good, Jesus-loving people, and we're going to have strong disagreements at times. And I'm not talking about just our church, any church. Any church is going to have dissensions in it. But it can be a footnote instead of being the whole story, right? No church has to be dominated by dissension. There are a lot of great churches in our state, in our convention, in our country, that never really are dominated by dissension. For the most part, they are healthy for years and years and years on end. They really can, that can be the story. And we can avoid those things like the plague if we do a couple of things. Always prioritize the gospel. Always show Jesus to everybody outside of our church in our community. If our focus is on those things, we will avoid these things. And the key question is this: what do we care more about? The unity of the church and the church's health, or getting my way? And the more we understand grace, we'll be far more excited about unity and the health of the church, and those other things will just not be worth our time. We just won't want to go there. This is a good, helpful verse because it warns us and helps us stay away from it. Now, the root cause of this at Crete were these people. And they just really, really, really liked arguing. You ever met somebody that, just be honest, like they just will worry the horns off of a goat? I mean, it doesn't matter what it is, they're going to make something to do about it, right? It could be mowing the grass. They're going to find a way to make it a big deal and call a meeting. And, you know, before you know, it's just something, you know? Like, that's just, they just live for that kind of stuff. And so Titus is instructed here. You got to nip this in the bud, Titus. Like, don't let that be the story, okay? Warn that person. And that word for warn is the word for when a father has to correct his child, right? It should be loving, not nasty. But you lovingly say, we don't need to be doing this. You warn him again, you warn him again. But if this person proves that all they want to do is argue, all they want to do is fight, and it's actually harming the church, then he says, don't have anything to do with them. Now, if that's transplanted into today's time, I don't think that literally means that someone who's divisive, you just bar the door and have one of our ushers out there saying, hey, you can't come in our church. You're a divisive person. It doesn't mean that. But it just does mean that that person, like, you're not going to, that opinion is not going to be valid. You know, we're not going to listen to a lot of input from someone who has proven over and over and over again that what they really like is arguing. And I think what Paul is telling Titus, and what he's telling us, is listen, if we are changed by grace, then grace is the most important thing. We don't want to do that. We don't want that to describe us. And it's a bitter taste in our mouth when there's other people among us who are like that. And so by grace, we get those things out of the church and out of our hearts if they're there. The story here, guys, is that grace makes us completely different people. That's the story of the book. And you know who you used to be, what God did for you, and how your priorities have changed. I'm going to read this closing here, this closing greeting. Look at how Paul's heart has been enlarged as we read this. Starting in verse 12, he says this: when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Wow. Notice how he cares for everyone. He sends Artemis and Tychicus to keep helping this church because he cares about that church. He wants Titus to come to him at Nicopolis, so Titus will have a spiritual refresher, a retreat, to get a break from the hard work that he's doing. He wants to speed Zenas and Apollos along the way to come and greet him again so they can go out and keep doing work. But he tells the Cretan church, make sure you take care of them too. I love them. Take care of everything that they need. He cares about the Cretan church, about making sure that they're fruitful, that they're doing good works, that they're meeting cases of urgent need, that they're really living out grace. And he leaves them with this reminder of God's never-ending grace. He says, grace be with you all. By nature, Paul was a murderous, prideful Pharisee, but God changed his heart to love. And that's why we gather, church. We gather to worship a God who has resurrected us from death and given us a brand new heart. And that brand new heart loves God forever and ever. We praise him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your never-ending grace. Even for greetings like this at the very end that just says, grace be with you all. God, let that be true. Let your grace be with us in our hearts. God, let us not walk away from a text that teaches us what to do, thinking that we have to carry this burden on our shoulders. God, we know that it is only because you have counted us as perfect sons and daughters that we can live this out. We know we need the Spirit's help. We know that we can't do it on our own. But God, we pray that you would continually renew our hearts so that we would gladly love you and worship you and walk this out day by day. God, thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to take on all of our sins. God, we know that Jesus walked into Jerusalem knowing what would happen at the end of the week, and he did it anyway. God, we're humbled by that. We don't understand how much you love us, but we thank you for it. As we move into a time of taking the Lord's Supper together, God, drill this down deep into our hearts. Help us to be blown away by your love and your grace. Help us to see it, God. To taste and see that you are good. We ask your help in this time. Amen. So this week, this Holy Week, we remember how Jesus entered Jerusalem and ultimately went to the cross and was raised from the dead. And he told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do it today. We take this Lord's Supper today in remembrance of Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. His body was torn so that we would be made whole. His blood was poured out to atone for every single one of our sins. Taking it is a physical reminder of grace. As we take it today, if you're a baptized believer in Jesus, we invite you to take it with us. We just pray that it would let it stir you to worship. You'd remember what he did, and you would look forward to the day where you can take this meal physically, literally, with Jesus again in the new kingdom. That's coming for us. We shall look forward to that day. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, I pray that changes, to be honest with you. I really do. That instead of coming down here and taking the Lord's Supper, that instead you would say yes to Jesus. That you would ask him to forgive you of everything you've ever done wrong. That you would ask him to lead you in your life. That you would give your whole life over to him. That is far more important than taking this as a remembrance of what he has done. If you don't believe in Jesus, I would pray even in these next few moments that you would come to a place where you do. And if that is you, I just invite you to come and talk to me while Garrett plays and sings. I'll be down at the front. If you want to talk to me after the service, you can come and do that. But I would urge you to accept Christ if you have not done so today. Garrett's going to play and sing. in just a moment. You're going to come down as you feel led. There's juice, and the top layer is the bread. If you can't get down here physically, if it's a little bit easier, just wave your hand. A deacon is going to come bring it to you. And when you get your cup, you take it back to your seat, hold on to it, because we're going to go and take it together as soon as he's done singing. So at this time, I just invite you to stand and reflect on these things and come down and get your elements as you feel led.